We are continuing this morning in our sermon series, A Living Hope, and our text for this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Before I read the text, I was considering how there would be children in the sanctuary today, and I know that at the 11 o'clock hour there will be children here and also at home. And since you won't have an opportunity to go downstairs to participate in Kingdom Corner and the like, I wanted to be cognizant of that and to help you as parents in helping your children to gain a greater understanding of what we mean by hope. And so I want to share with you parents and for the benefit of the children here a short video that helps to explain in a very winsome and graphic way, that is to say, illustrated way, of what we mean by the biblical definition of hope. So if you give your attention to the screen.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the flood waters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavas for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kava and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kava for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kava for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kava for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold. waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
I find the Bible Project to be a very helpful resource, and moms and dads, if you want to revisit that video, you can through their website. Also, they have a YouTube channel where they make all their videos available for free, and so I would encourage you to go ahead and return there at some point if you'd like to review that material again and other material that they make available. Our text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 13 through 25, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word to us today. We're grateful for the word of hope, which is found throughout the scriptures. We're grateful, Lord, that we can be a people of hope, anticipating your good future, recognizing that it has been established and is sure through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matt, this is to encourage you a little bit. It was 7 years ago this July that Holly and I moved from our Cape Cod house in Bethel Park to our new house in Mount Lebanon. I use the word new in air quotes. It was a great house. It is a great house. We were the second family to buy and occupy the house, but it was an older Mount Lebanon home, as Mount Lebanon homes tend to be. We realized when Holly was pregnant with our third, when Abby came along, our house in Bethel Park was a great house, but it soon became a very small and cramped house, and so we had to find more space. And the Lord was very gracious and kind in giving us more space, as he gave to us a remarkable deal and opportunity for the home in Mount Lebanon. But the home in Mount Lebanon, which was a good house, was a very dated house, and we essentially had to start over. Every room in the house at our place in Bethel Park, we had updated or remodeled, painted. It was just the way we wanted it right at the time that we had to move out. And so we had to start over. And this is a picture of the bathroom, the final bathroom and the final stronghold in our house that had yet to be updated after 7 years. And so Holly and I decided that, you know, there wasn't enough stress already in the middle of a pandemic. Why not start a remodeling project? So we did. And I know that some of you have done the same. It's actually quite therapeutic. I know the Winklers are painting all the rooms in their house. Matt, you're doing a bathroom. Home Depot's open. Why not take advantage of the time? And I have to say also, our kids were very enthusiastic, especially Nathan and Hannah, in wanting to help. And they have been a tremendous help to me as we have as we've been doing this bathroom. We had to have a vision, a new vision of what our house could look like. Having come from a house that was finished, we bought a house that needed work, and we had to develop a vision for what it could be. We had to hope for it. We had to see it, and we had to hope for it, and we had to come under it and get to work. As I've shared with you last week, borrowing from Rick several weeks ago, that hope is a way of life, I shared with you last week that hope is a place to live. If it's a way of life, it means there must be a place that we can occupy called hope. And if it's a way of life and it's a place to live, once we take up residence there in a land called hope, then it's time to get to work. Hope must get to work. How does that happen? How does hope get to work? Well, a number of ways. Hope gets to work by coming up under something. Hope gets to work by submitting oneself. Hope is at work, is living under and in submission. Submission to God, submission to the things that God is putting in our lives. Submission is not necessarily natural. My kids didn't come out of the womb naturally oriented towards submission. I'm sure that your kids were the same as mine. The Christian faith and life is not one in which we naturally submit ourselves to God's authority, to God's plan, to God's calling. It must be developed. And as Christians, there is a path. There is a way forward. There is a way that God is calling us and leading us in hope to submit our lives. There's a path, whether it's buying and remodeling a home, whether it means coming back to church after 9 weeks of isolation and social distancing, a path that means to lead us to serving the Lord. And the timing of this text is providential, it seems to me, almost ironic. Submit to the emperor. Listen to the governor. Submit your life. And I'm grateful that we live in a country where the emperor or the president has said, churches, get back to work. And that our governor has allowed us as a church in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania to be open, to remain open these last 9 weeks, but to be open today. And I'm grateful to all of you as you've submitted your lives to the authority of this church, as we've asked you to stay away for the last 9 weeks in effort to flatten the curve and to love our neighbor, but now you've gathered here today as we've opened up our doors. There is a path. There is a way forward. And Peter shows us that path of getting to work with hope in our text for this morning. You see, Peter says a living hope is submission for the Lord's sake. A living hope is submission for the Lord's sake. Peter says, be subject or be submitted for the sake of the Lord. Remember, Peter is preaching to the exiles, to those who are quarantined, to those who are dispersed, to those who are spread out throughout the Roman Empire, and to those who are under Roman authority. He says, submit your lives. As you do it for the Lord's sake and in honor of the Lord. And Peter is not saying that just as a word of encouragement. He's not saying that as just good advice. He's saying that knowing full well that the church is enduring oppression under the emperor Nero. Nevertheless, he says, submit your life to the authorities. Honor the Lord. And in submitting your life to the authority and in honoring the Lord, you give witness to who God is, and you give witness to the one who is the ultimate authority of all that there is. Honor the emperor, submit to him, and honor the Lord, and show your submission to God. This is how Peter lays it out in his preaching to the churches in exile in Rome. He says, hope produces freedom. This is his theological logic or progression. Hope produces freedom. When you hope in God, you are set free. When you know Christ Jesus and know that he has died for you, that he rose for you, that he has called you to himself, you are set free in order to submit your life. And this submission, Peter says, is nothing less than coming under authority, getting to work under authority. And as you submit your lives to the authority, your obedience honors God. And so we want to consider Peter's preaching. We want to consider the progression that he lays out for the churches in Rome and the progression that he lays out for us, the church here at Beverly Heights. And so I want to look with you this morning at three things: authority, submission, and the freedom to hope. Authority, submission, and the freedom to hope. And so we begin with authority. What is authority? And where in the world does it come from? How do we define what authority is? Well, I want to suggest to you that this is a useful, it may seem simplistic, but helpful definition of understanding what authority is. You see, to be an authority is to be authorized by someone or something beyond oneself. To have or to be an authority is to be authorized by someone or something beyond oneself. Authority is derivative. It is not naturally occurring. Why is it that I have the authority to stand in this pulpit? Because I have been authorized by our presbytery. I have been authorized by our denomination. I have been authorized by you, Beverly Heights Church, as you have given me the authority and as you recognize that I bent the knee here at my ordination in this place, giving my life to God in service to you. I am a man of authority only to the degree that I have been authorized by God, by our denomination, by our presbytery, by all of you. Authority is derivative. It's not naturally occurring. And this is the problem that Jesus faced. The people were asking, who authorized you? Nobody preaches like this. Nobody teaches like this. Jesus teaches like someone who has authority, but who has authorized him? He comes from Nazareth, that podunk little town of nothing. He hasn't studied with all the great theologians of our day. He hasn't come through the ranks of our schools and our authorization. Where does his authority come from? Who does Jesus stand under? The people were asking. Well, this whole situation, this whole scenario is illuminated for us in the Gospel of Matthew, the 8th chapter, when Jesus has an encounter with a Roman centurion. You'll remember in your reading, chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, when Matthew records for this, when he had entered Capernaum, when Jesus had come to Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." The one who is under my authority, only say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. I too am one who has been authorized. And clearly you have been authorized. So just say the word. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." The centurion is a man who is under authority, authorized by Rome, authorized by his superior officer, authorized by the emperor. And Jesus is authorized by no one less than God the Father Almighty. Now, seeing that and submitting to that takes faith. The centurion had faith. Just say the word. I trust your authority. I recognize that you have been authorized by a higher and greater authority. And so the question is coming to us, particularly in this day and age, where we are being asked, do we see it? Where does the authority reside? Who is the authorized one? Who is the one who is the champion of my faith? Who is the one who has ordered my steps? Who is the one who can call me out of darkness and into his glorious light? Who is the one to whom I owe my greatest allegiance? Can I see it? Can I see the one who has authority? Where does authority come from? Well, authority is a form of power to command things into being through submissive obedience, not coercion. Now, I know that that's a mouthful. Let me break this down for you. Authority is a form of power to command things into being through submissive obedience, not coercion. The first thing that we must recognize is that authority is power. When one is given authority, when one is authorized, one with authority has power. And the power to command things into being. And so when I say to my children, come here, or when I say, Nathan or Hannah, I don't want to hear and reply, what? I want to see two eyeballs looking me in the face. Because I have the authority to call things into being because I have been authorized by God the Father to be an authority in our home. And that power is made manifest, has the ability to call things into being through submissive obedience. They come into being by submission. Authority is decisive power. Decide, choose, Are you going to obey? Are you going to follow? Are you going to come up under something or not? It is not coercive power. Authority is decisive power that compels a decision based on one's authorization. Should I listen? Maybe I should. This guy has been given a warrant by the state. Maybe I should pull over when I see the lights flashing because this person has been given authority by something that is big and powerful and strong and right to have that authority. I am one who enjoys authority because I'm under God, and I call my children to obey because they recognize that I've been given that authority by God. And those decisions and that world that is called into being must come through obedience, not coercion. Authority does not coerce a decision. When coercion becomes necessary, authority recedes. Authority diminishes. It is tyrannical power that engages on coercion, that says, I will make you do this. You and I are people who are under authority. And we recognize the authority that it's been given, and then we are called to submit. And so that always raises the question in our minds and among political theorists and political scientists. What is the difference then between legitimate and illegitimate authority? Well, the question that we need to ask when we're recognizing or we're trying to understand legitimate versus illegitimate authority is this. We ask the question, is the authority authorized or not? Does it come under a higher authority, or is it self-authorized? Based upon nothing greater than oneself or one's own coercive power. And Peter and Paul are in agreement that the emperors and the governors are authorized by God. They are established by God. They are given by God. And the authority that they have is derived by God. And so listen to them, Peter and Paul say. But we must also ask, is this legitimate authority ordered or disordered? You see, ordered authority doesn't point to itself. It points to that which authorizes it. A disordered authority says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do to you? Don't you know the power that resides in my hand, in my arsenal? Be afraid. An ordered authority says, I serve at the pleasure of the king. I serve at the pleasure of the people. I serve at the pleasure of the congregation. I serve at the pleasure of God who has called me into this office. Let me show you who he is. And so I came here and I got on my knees right here at this chancel. And I submitted my life to him before I could be a man of authority. And I've spent my career, and I hope to spend the entirety of my career, to point away from myself and say, let me show you who he is. He is worthy of our lives. That's what authority is. What does it mean to submit to authority? Well, submission is a decision to obey, a decision to come under the authority, to enter into the world that is being called into being, to submit to God who has the power, who is the highest authority, who called heaven and earth into being. And heaven and earth could not stand to do otherwise because it saw who God was and said, yes. And the world came into being. Will I be a part of the world that God is making? Submission is a decision to obey the one who is authorized. Submission is alignment, coming in line with that authority. I served here at Beverly Heights Church for 1 year as an intern, beginning in 2005. I served here at Beverly Heights Church for 3 years as an unordained assistant pastor. And in 2008, when I was ordained, the church authorized me to be an associate pastor, and I served as an associate pastor for 10 years. And for 14 years, I was one who sought to be in alignment. I had an authority over my life. Yes, it was God, but God had authorized a man in this place. He was the senior pastor, Rick Wooling, and you know him. And I shared with him on several occasions, "Rick, it is my desire that I serve you as an armor bearer." And we would talk about Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel, where Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." It was my interest, it was my singular focus as the associate pastor here at Beverly Heights Church to be in alignment with the authority that was over me, recognizing that Rick, just as the armor bearer recognized that Jonathan was following after the Lord. "Come," the armor bearer said, "come. Let's go headlong into the danger. Let's see if the Lord is calling us." "Sure, let's go," the armor bearer would say. "Let's face the Philistines. I am with you, heart and soul." And God is calling us as a church. Come. Let's approach the danger. Let's approach the call. Let's live the life that I'm calling you into. And you and I have an opportunity to come by submission, by obedience, to have our hearts and our souls in alignment with all that God is calling us to. And so submission can mean suffering and sorrow. Suffering doesn't come from following illegitimate authority through compliance to coercion, although you can suffer in that regard. But suffering comes when we point to the proper order and seek the obedience of that order and seek to call others to share in that obedience. And they will say to you, "Are you crazy? Are you nuts? We're not going to follow that. We're not going to listen to that authority. We're not going to do what that authority is calling us to do. And if you want to follow it, we will put you in handcuffs." And that has happened to the church. Not only handcuffs, but colosseums and wild beasts. And they suffered in Peter's day under Nero. And they suffered because their hearts and their souls were in alignment with a higher authority, and their lives pointed to it and spoke boldly of it. Our lives can suffer through submission, not because we're submitting, but because the world will not recognize that authority. "But do not let your hearts be troubled," Jesus says. Been set free by hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in a better future. Hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in the consummation of his kingdom. Hope that good will be established for eternity and evil will be put into hell itself. Hope that is a necessary precondition for submission. Without hope, we could not possibly submit to what God is calling to. Hope that makes submission possible and even plausible. It gives us a vision. It gives us an imagination of the world that God is calling into being by the power of his word, because he is the authorized one. Jesus Christ, the one under whom all things are under his feet. He is that highest authority. He calls us to live in submission to him, to live in hope. And so a Christian hope says, I am trusting in the ultimate authority of the entire universe. Christian hope says, I know who called the world into being, who has the power in his word, who holds all things together. And because I hope, I am free. I am free to submit. I am free to serve. I am free to suffer. It's time to get to work. God is calling us to his house, a great and glorious house. And there's work to be done. And a living hope, it sets us free to come under something and to serve for the Lord's sake. It's time to come under something new that God is building, that God is calling into being. And a living hope is submission for the Lord's sake, to point to him. So let's get to work. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, our hope is in you, a living hope, a hope that is free to come up under something, to submit to something, a hope that is set free because we see that in Jesus Christ, he is the highest, the best, the one. The one who calls all things into being. The one who holds all things together. The one who has been high and lifted up, exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow to the one who has been authorized by God the Father. In him, we have hope. And through him, we live in that hope. We get to work. What else is there to do but to sing your praises and to glorify the Son? In whose name we pray. Amen.